Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And we're going to be talking about something that we as New Testament believers, I would assume, don't talk about very much. What we're going to be talking about today is the law, God's law. And in this particular text, I think that we get to see the gospel's effect on how we view the law. And I'm concerned that all too often we as New Testament believers do not think enough about the law to consider the gospel and the incredible majesty and power of our Savior in terms of our salvation and the law. So the thesis for today's sermon is that the gospel helps us to see that the law is not an evil taskmaster, but that it is good if it is used as God intended. One of the things that we're going to talk about right away is how we can potentially have several wrong views of the law, that we might see the law incorrectly, but there is a correct way to see and to use the law in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you to stand now for reading from the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul says this, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Now, when we consider the law, we may be tempted to have some wrong views of the law. So before we talk about what the law is, I want to address some potentially wrong views of the law. One wrong view we might have of the law is that the law is an oppressive taskmaster. That when we look at the law, we might think that the law is bad. And in part, we might assume that because many of us in our religious past have dealt with religious systems or people that we would define as legalists, that you have to keep a certain amount of the law to be able to earn the favor of God. And in doing so, in communicating this, they would turn the law into something that God never intended it to be, namely a taskmaster for you to obey. Now, even in the sense of our regular laws of the land, we might be tempted to assume that the law is an evil taskmaster, oppressive taskmaster, because in our own economy of thinking, we would believe that there are good laws and bad laws. Now, a good law is a law that prevents people from murdering other people. Amen? No, you don't want that law anymore. You want a law, right now you're plotting someone's murder and the law is preventing you from doing it, right? No, that's no one here, right? We like the law that doesn't let people murder people. That's a good law. But I, and maybe you would agree, think that there are some bad laws. And I will confess to you, one of the laws that I think is bad is the law that caused me to get a parking ticket last week. I parked in a parking lot that I thought was a parking lot that was acceptable for me to park in because you know how many other cars were in the parking lot besides me? Two. And so I thought, of course, this would be fine. There's no other cars in this lot. I can just park there. I came out after a meeting I was having to find a ticket on my car that cost me $53 for parking in a lot that no other cars were parked in. And immediately, I declared the injustice of this bad law for penalizing me for something that I didn't feel was fair. If we're not careful, brothers and sisters, or in the culture at large, which is what we're seeing right now, all of God's laws will be declared bad laws. And because they're bad laws, then God himself has provided an evil task for us to complete because it goes against what we would deem good laws. But the law is not an oppressive taskmaster, and we'll say more on that later. Another wrong view of the law is that the law is not for today. And you may have even said this or believed this. In some sense, it is true. We are under grace. We are not under the law any longer. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been freed, in some sense, from the law. But let me ask you this. If the law is not for today, how does a sinner know they're a sinner? How would they know that they have sinned? And maybe there's one question that we need to answer before that. What is sin? Now, again, in this day and age, to tell someone that they're sinning or that there is absolute truth that would determine sin is a very difficult conversation, one that's constantly rejected. So let me start first by defining what sin is. Very simply, we can define it as this. Sin is anything that transgresses the law of God. Sin is anything that transgresses the law of God. And so one to set upon a journey to discover if they are a sinner or not would need to start with the perfect, holy law of God. And if they have violated that law in any way, they are a sinner. So let me suggest to you already, you should start to feel some weight in terms of even how you talk about the gospel in today's day and age. That instead of just saying that you need to simply pray a prayer and you will be saved, that it is necessary in the gospel message for us to understand what sin is and how we have violated that law, to know that we need saved from the consequences of sin as a sinner. We must teach the perfection and power of God along with the law that this perfect and powerful God has laid down for anyone to understand what they're being saved from. And then we follow that up with the consequences for breaking the law. But this is a third potentially wrong view of the law, that the law has no consequences. It is easy for us to believe that the law has no consequences because oftentimes we do things we know we're not supposed to do, but we don't suffer any kind of punishment for it. So confession time again. That parking lot that I parked in, that I got a $53 ticket for parking in, I have parked in that lot at least 15 times with no consequences. So some might say I had it coming to me, and I would probably agree with that. But the same thing is true about the law of God. We may be able to avoid the consequences of the law for a certain amount of time, but the consequences of the law in eternity are significant and profound. That if one enters into eternity as a violator of the law without any provision inside of the law, they will suffer the consequences of death and eternal punishment, separated from God forever. And although many would say, well, I'll worry about those consequences when they come, the problem is no one knows the day in which they will step off into eternity. So we're putting a huge gamble into saying, well, the law doesn't have any consequences, and if it does, I'll deal with it later. But here's the issue in this particular text. This is what Timothy is being taught by Paul. This is what Paul is speaking to in writing this letter. What is happening in this particular passage is that the false teachers are attempting to use the law to build themselves up while they hold other people down. Now, this is one thing that we've seen historically over time, that oftentimes the law, religion, has been used as a way to empower some people to oppress other people. And this couldn't be more wicked, because the point of the law in terms of Jesus Christ is freedom, not slavery. And we'll say much more on that later. But Paul is speaking directly to Timothy to tell him the purpose of the law is to not build a hierarchy in which some are more powerful than others, and others are terrified of them and the consequences of the law forever. That is not God's intended purpose for the law. Now, if this is true, if the law is not an oppressive taskmaster, if the law is for today, if the law does have consequences, and it should not be used to build someone up, how then do we answer what Paul says in this particular section? How then is the law good? Or in other words, how is it used lawfully? Well, let me start by answering the question, how is the law good, in this way. God is a giver of good gifts. Amen? Do you believe that? Do you believe that everything that comes from God is good? Amen? Everything that comes from God is good. And the law came from God. So at the very nature of what the law is, because it came from a God that's good, and a good God that gives good gifts, he gave us the law, and it is good. Now, we could stop right there, and our understanding of God would motivate us to see the law as good. But the second way in which the law is good, and you might be tempted to reject this as soon as I say it, but the second way in which the law is good is that the law was meant to produce a righteousness that leads to salvation. And you might say immediately, Pastor, we just heard that salvation didn't come by the works of any person, that so no one may boast. It came by grace through faith by Jesus Christ. And I would say, yes and amen, that is true. That even though God set the law in place to be kept perfectly so as to evidence righteousness in a person, none of us could keep the law perfectly. Except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes and keeps the law perfectly, revealing his righteousness. Now, inside of this whole conversation, another way that we see that the law is good is that the law brings us face to face with the reality of our sin, that the law reveals sin. And I want to show this to you from another writing by Paul in the book of Romans. So if you turn over a couple pages to the book of Romans, chapter 7, because Paul has already taught Timothy certain things that we need to understand in light of this passage. So we need to back up into some teaching that Paul has already given in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Because one of the things that we're confronted with in this issue is that if the law produces righteousness that leads to salvation, but nobody can do that, no one can keep the law perfectly, doesn't that then make the law evil, thereby making God evil? That the only way that we could be righteous is by keeping the law, which no one can do. Paul answers this, asks and answers this question in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "What then shall we say? Is the law, or that the law is sin? Did God sin against us by instituting a law that no one could keep, and so no one can make it into heaven?" How does he answer that? "By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Here's maybe a more simple way I've tried to process this in my brain. When my children got to the age where they could walk, and they got a little bit taller, oftentimes they would want to come into the kitchen and see what we were doing there. They would want to see what we were making or cooking, especially on the stove, because the stove seems like a cool place that they don't get to see, and there's a lot of action happening up there. Now, one of the first things that we started teaching our children when they got to that age was that the stove is hot, that the stove will burn you. Now, let me ask you, if you don't teach your child that the stove is hot and they put their hand on the stove, will they get burned? Yes. But if you teach them that the stove can burn them and that it's hot, they can avoid being burned by the stove. This is what, in a sense, the law does for us in revealing our sin, to make us come face to face with the reality that there is no way in which a sinner can escape punishment other than someone else doing something that they could not do. This is what the law does. But this takes us to one of the most glorious portions of what we're talking about today. And you may have to put your thinking cap on for a minute to think through this particular issue. So here's the fourth way in how the law is good. Jesus condemned sin so that the law may be fulfilled in us. Jesus condemned sin so that the law might be fulfilled in us. Turn one page over, potentially in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 8. Because there's a passage here that almost all of us are familiar with, but we wouldn't potentially understand the significance of why it is so important. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. What does it say? So many of you could probably quote it off the top of your head. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we would say yes and amen. And in the process, forget what condemned us. What were we condemned by? We were condemned by our inability to keep the law of God. We were condemned by our sin against a holy and perfect God. He goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there is a law that is of the Spirit that gave us life, that set us free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be, and just hang on these words, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is one of those things that takes us a minute to wrap our brains around. You've heard the term justification. You might be familiar with this. It means that you have been declared not guilty. You've been justified in the court of heaven. That as you stand against the law and should be pronounced not guilty or guilty on every account, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're declared not guilty. But not only that, according to this passage, are you declared not guilty. When we stand before God Almighty in the blood of Jesus Christ, to God, we have fulfilled all of the law. That every letter of the law was kept in us because of our connection with Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be truly justified. Not just that we were declared not guilty, but in fact the law was fulfilled and kept in us through the work of Jesus Christ in us. Track him? So now when we think about the law, when you think about yourself in terms of the law, you are declared justified, not guilty, because Jesus Christ in his perfect life kept the law for us, and then imputed his righteousness to us in accordance with the law and his perfect life. This is also in part why it's so necessary that we hold to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Because every person that's born of a human father and a human mother is born with a sin nature. But because Jesus Christ was born of a human mother and the Holy Spirit as his father, he was not born with a sin nature, thereby being able to keep the whole law perfectly. Now, this is where, again, we start to navigate off the path, because we would say, well, Pastor, if the law is fulfilled in me, if it's been fulfilled in me in Jesus Christ, then why do I still have to keep the law? Why is it necessary for me to pursue holy living, to pursue a righteous life? Well, Paul continues on in this particular argument back a few pages in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, in particular, verse 31. Actually, back up to verse 27. He talks about how, actually, verse 26. No, sorry, go all the way to 21. All right, I'll stop at 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So we're not justified because we kept the law, we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just, he's the one who kept the law perfectly, and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. He's the perfect keeper of the law, and then the one who imparts the righteousness to those who have faith in him. So then, in verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of law, meaning we did not do the works of law to earn our righteousness. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then, since we didn't earn our righteousness by the law, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, why would we uphold the law if the law, us keeping the law, did not earn our salvation? Why would we continue to pursue holy living? Why would we do that? Obedience to the law shows our love for God. Holy living shows that God has justified you. This is why we would say a person who claims to love the Lord and then looks exactly like the world does not know the Lord as their Savior. We keep the law because the law has been, his righteousness has been imputed to us. The law has been fulfilled in us. So we live a holy life to evidence the faith that God has given us. Now, to be clear, I am not advocating for us going back and keeping the Mosaic Law perfectly. Next week, we are not installing an altar by which we're going to sacrifice lambs and goats on. Now, why would we not do that? How is the law then still fulfilled in us, even though the sacrificial system was part of the law? How is the law fulfilled in New Testament believers? The law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and then continues to be fulfilled in our love. Remember the aim of this whole letter? The aim of all of the writing of Paul to 1 Timothy, the aim is love. Now, how would I prove this to be true? Turn with me, still in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 8 through 10. Remember, before we read this, Jesus is asked a question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest law? Do you remember how he answers it? Love of God and love of neighbor. Love of God and love of neighbor. He says all of the law is fulfilled in love of God and love of neighbor. Now look at Romans chapter 13, look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has, what does it say? Fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The law has been fulfilled in us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we continue to fulfill the law in every time that we love the Lord and we love our neighbor. We are evidencing the love of God every time we show the love of Christ to the people that we come to and interact with in our daily lives. Loving God with our whole being and loving our neighbors the way that we would want to be loved is the repeated fulfillment of the law in us. The law that was fulfilled in us continues to be fulfilled when we keep the law in our lives. Let me continue to expose to you two correct uses of the law. If the law is not an evil taskmaster, if the law is good, what are then two correct uses of the law? How do I live out the law of love? One of them we've already talked about. Actually, both of them we've already talked about. But just to reinforce the point here, the first correct use of the law is to point those who violate the law to the God of the law, who can free them from the condemnation of the law. You see, one of the points of the law is to point those who violate the law to the God of the law, who can free them from the condemnation of the law. You see, if you were to sit down and take verses 9 and 10 and write them out and compare them to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you would find almost a complete parallel between the Ten Commandments and what Paul has given us here. You might find a little bit closer approximation between what's written here and Exodus chapter 21. But here's the thing that's interesting to me. There might be a few of you, but how many of you could say the Ten Commandments? You know them. Show of hands. All right, good. That's better than first service. Yep, good job, guys. Shame on you, first service. All right, so let's prove it. What's commandment number one? I'm sorry, what? You should have no other gods before me. Okay. How many of you have ever had a god bigger than the God of the Bible? I've thought there has been. There isn't one that exists. But there is a point in time in which I believe that there was something worth worshiping more than the God of the Bible. Money, power, relationships. I can't even get out of the first Ten Commandments without realizing I violated the law of God. What is the consequence? What is the consequence of violating the law of God? Genesis, it's death. What else? Sin enters in the world, brings about death. Not just physical death, spiritual death. That we, when we die without faith in Jesus Christ, would spend eternity in hell, separated from God. That is the consequence for breaking the law of God. And almost everybody in this room can't get past commandment number one without realizing that we violated the law of God. Even the ones that seem easy. Thou shalt not murder. Anybody in here murdered anybody recently? I mean, don't say, because it's on video, right? But if you did, right? But what does Jesus say about murder? That if you hate, it's the same as murder. So now I can't even get out of that one. Here's the point. When we look at this particular list, God puts in the same list together liars, disobedient children, oh, and this one's going to sting, my friends, those who take the Lord's name in vain. OMG. I mean, that's everybody in this room, isn't it? He puts those people that seem like lesser sins in the same category with murderers, the sexually immoral, and slave traders. The worst of the worst. Now, why would he do that? Anyone who breaks one part of God's law is guilty and condemned by the whole law. You must keep the law perfectly to be declared righteous. So if you break one part, you're no longer righteous. God is perfect and holy, and he demands perfect holiness from those who would seek to follow him. So it does not matter on what the list of sins you violated. If you violated any one of them, you are guilty. And this perfect standard forces us to realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of this, we need something other than ourselves to get us to God. And so the law helps anyone who does not keep the law see that there's something greater than them that would get them to God, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is how the law should be used lawfully in the life of an unbeliever. Think about this again, and I'm going to say this a few times. When you present the gospel to someone, let me encourage you to have a small declaration of the law, of what they're condemned by, in order to help them see what they're rescued from. But here's how this helps us as believers. It gives us clarity to seek and honor God by obeying his word. And it reveals that we are indwelt by the Spirit. Now, I mentioned this once already, but I want to show this to you. Turn a few pages over in your Bible to John chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. Again, we're confronted in this passage in John chapter 14, starting with verse 15, that seems impossible. He says, if you love me, help me out, what does it say? You will keep my commandments. Seems impossible. I've already confessed to you that I can't keep any of the Ten Commandments. I've not kept any of the Ten Commandments. But what does he say in verse 16? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. In the power of the Holy Spirit, as a response to what Jesus Christ has done for us, the impossible becomes possible through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, the very power to pursue holy living has been given to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Spirit. And so now we, as people who the law has been fulfilled in, can continue to keep the law as a recognition that the Spirit lives in us. Think about this in terms, too, of the gods of ancient history. The gods of ancient history do not make their will or their desires clear to their followers. So they do all kinds of crazy manner of things, trying to get the good will of their God. Our God wins his goodwill for us by sending himself to die in our place. Then he empowers us to do what he wills, and then he tells us exactly what he expects for those who would seek to follow after him. Our God is not a God of ambiguity. Our God is a God of power and clarity. And so by keeping the law of love, we show that we have the Holy Spirit in us, meaning we are saved. Gives us this confidence that at night I can lay my head down on my pillow completely sure that if I do not wake up in the next morning, I will spend eternity with God in heaven. The law and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the personal work of Jesus Christ gives me a security and a clarity that is not available anywhere else. Now, this particular passage finishes with some incredible words, because Paul is going to continue to want to build up in our hearts and minds a view of God that is so high, a view of God that is so lofty. And he uses two words. He uses this word glorious and blessed. So the question is, how does the gospel show us that God is glorious and blessed? Now, glorious in part is describing the quality of the gospel and the God that has given that gospel. And here's the easiest way that I've come up with trying to think this through. We all know, we've already said, that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has missed the mark in a sense. And so any who are trying to live their life in such a way that would earn the favor of God, they're like an archer shooting at a target. They practice over and over and over with the goal of getting good at hitting this target. But the one who takes aim at the perfect righteousness of God and seeks to attain it with their life, with their arrow that they're shooting, do you know how many times they hit that target? Zero. None. They cannot hit the target one time. All of their arrows fly astray, and in most cases, not even close. Jesus Christ, in his grace and mercy, takes his own arrow and puts it dead in the bullseye of that target, so that any of us who desire to follow after Jesus Christ now have the target hit in the center by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now they can live the rest of their life as one who has attained something that they could not attain on their own. Brothers and sisters, we have to feel the weight of this to understand the glorious nature of God. That you and I have no part in our salvation whatsoever, but God, in his glorious nature, would provide a way for us to be saved. That the blood of Jesus Christ covers us and reveals his incredible glory and mercy to us. But he's not just called glorious, he's also called blessed. And oftentimes we might think of blessed as something material, new car, full bank account, food on the table, house over our head. That might mean what we would describe as blessed. But here's what this word means in the context of God. God being blessed means that he contains all happiness in himself. Wayne Grudem explains it this way in his Systematic Theology. He says, God's blessedness means that God delights fully in himself and all that reflects his character. This should blow us away. Because what this means is that God didn't need you to be happy. He didn't need me to be satisfied. He didn't need any of us to have any more happiness than what he had in himself. And yet, because he loved us before the foundation of the world, he creates every one of us, sends his son to die on the cross for us, and then allows us to have relationship with him and keep his law, even though we did nothing good to earn it. This is our God. This is in part what makes him so glorious. But here's the other part. This is in part what makes God so glorious and blessed. We, as sinners, wanted to reject his sacrifice for us. And yet, he saves us, and then he allows us to do the law of love. And inside of God's blessedness, he delights fully in himself and in all that reflects his character. So he empowers us through the work of his Holy Spirit to do the law and reflect his character so as to bless him. He takes sinners and gives them the power to live according to his word, to reflect his character and be a blessing to God. Those who wanted to be his enemies are now his friends, and they are those who want to obey his commands and reveal their love for him. Friends, we have to think these high thoughts about God if we're ever going to see the empowerment of his Spirit and the need to be obedient to the law of love so as to reflect the character of God. Remember, we said last week that we need to know the Word, we need to teach the Word, we need to love those around us while we do it. And let me suggest to you that this is a continuation of that particular thought, that we see the law that was set out for us that condemns us, but now we've been justified, we've had the law fulfilled us in us, Jesus, in Jesus Christ, and we must teach that. When we present the gospel to unbelievers, we must teach that they are condemned in their trespasses and sins, and that the only way to escape those trespasses and sins is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when he saves you, he brings you up to be a blessing to him, and then provides you eternal life now and forevermore. And then all the while we're knowing the word and teaching the word, we're living out the law of love, loving God with all that we are, and then loving our neighbors as ourselves. I want to invite you to stand as we pray and ask God to help us do this even today. Lord, when we look into your word, when we look into your law, we see how deficient we truly are. Before you came and saved us, we were powerless to earn any righteousness of our own. But Lord, help us to be amazed that with the truth of the gospel, through the faith that you give to us as a gift, we can escape the penalty and the consequences of the law and be set free to live a life of love, a love for you and a love for others. Lord, help us to leave today with this truth burned into our hearts so that as we interact with the lost and dying world, we could clearly declare the gospel to them and show them that your law, your commandments are actually a law of love. Because the fulfillment of your law provides something for us that we could not obtain on our own. Lord, help us to never think about ourselves in a way that's higher or equal to or even in the same ballpark as you, but instead help us to see ourselves as those who are needy and yet forgiven. Lord, the culture is continuing to press into us to tell us that there is no more truth.
that sin is completely relative to how you feel. But Lord, we know that your word cuts through all of that, that there is truth, that there is right and wrong, that there is sin and righteousness. And the consequences of believing something different than this are drastic. The consequences of not believing in sin and life after death are terrifying. Lord, help us to continue to engage the world around us with your glorious gospel, so that those who might hear it would be given the gift of faith and believe in you. Lord, we're so thankful that you saved us from the punishment of sin and death, and that you've brought us into new life, that you fulfilled the law in us. Lord, help us to never take this for granted, but instead help us to live every day until your return in such a way that reflects the gospel that's been fulfilled in us. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.